Family built a yacht. And so many of our Saturdays were spent building it and working on it. There was one memorable day I remember very clearly, and that was when we were filling the keel of the yacht with lead. It was a steel yacht, and so we had to put lots of lead in the keel. Well, when it was finished, we ended up sailing it, and one of the times when we were sailing this yacht, we were hit by a very sudden and strong gust of wind. And we were suddenly pushed over, nearly horizontal like this. And water started pouring in into the side and into the helm where we were. And we had to stand on the side of the yacht until it came around and came up. Upright once again. It did eventually come upright. It was slow, but yet I knew that it would come upright because I remember putting lead into the keel and I knew the weight of it and I knew its purpose, that it had a stabilizing influence on the yacht in rough waters and in strong winds. Now, it's one thing to know that. See, I already knew that. But then to experience it when it happened, well, that was another thing. And it's a similar thing that salvation is like a keel filled with heavy lead. It has a stabilizing influence on the believer's life. When difficult times come, when rough waters of suffering or the strong gusts of persecution come, we can easily feel knocked down. We can easily feel discouraged. We can easily feel disoriented. But when we are reminded, when we understand the gospel, when we understand and know the salvation that God has given us and purchased for us, when we understand what God has done, what he is continuing to do, and what he will do, and add to that, who has made you, there is a sense of peace, a sense of calm, even a sense of hope. And we can even be thankful during those times and thankful for what he has done. Well, I think that's, in a roundabout way, the message that Peter is giving to, or trying to communicate to his friends, to the believers who were in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Believers who were confused and discouraged by persecution because they were Christians living in the Roman Empire. They were considered atheists, because they didn't believe in the multiplicity of the gods. They only believed in one God. And so to the Romans, to the pagans, Christians were atheists. Now these people, these Christians, were not suffering. He's not writing in terms of the personal problems they have or the economic downturns that they suffer or suffering from natural disasters. But he's writing specifically to address the suffering they are receiving and experiencing because they are Christians, because they believe in one Lord and Saviour, and because they believe that Jesus Christ ought to be obeyed. And so he writes to them a helpful letter in how to approach suffering and how to live as a Christian in this sort of environment. And so I hope it will be a helpful letter to us as we work through it together in the next few months. I know of Christians who have copped verbal abuse because they have chosen not to participate in organized sport on a Sunday. I know of others whose family and friends mock them because of their Christian faith. Maybe you have had that as well. How do you deal with that? How do you approach it? Well, Peter takes us to the starting place, right to the beginning, right to the heart of the matter, right to that which provides a stabilizing influence, and that is God's salvation. He first of all reminds them of who they are. He reminds them of several things, and the first one that he reminds them of is who they are. And we see that in verse 1 and 2. They are elect. That's a good thing for them to be reminded of. They are God's chosen, that God had chosen them, chosen by God to receive this, the beauty of salvation, the gift of salvation, God's love to sinners, free forgiveness. They had been chosen. Secondly, he reminds them of who they are, not just elect, but also exiles. They are strangers in the land that they are living. Now, some of them may have been Roman citizens, but he addresses them as exiles, strangers. I've been reading a book about the kings and queens of England, and it's quite fascinating, your history. One of the interesting things is when a king felt threatened by either a brother or an uncle or a nephew, he would exile them off to a different land. And that person obviously didn't feel as though that was their land. They felt a stranger there. Their homeland was back in England. Well, Christians are like that. We are strangers here on earth, exiles. In a sense, we don't belong here. You might be citizens of the UK, but your citizenship, if you're a Christian, really belongs in heaven. That's your motherland. That's your spiritual native country. And so Peter is reminding his friends who they are. They are elect by God, and they are exiles, strangers in the land that they are living. Now, there is huge significance to those two things. First of all, they are chosen to be sanctified. In verse 2, it speaks about the sanctification of the Spirit. Well, they are to be set apart as God's special people on the earth. He tells them later on to be holy because God is holy. And so they are to be, they are chosen and exiles for sanctification. They are chosen also to be obedient. There also in verse 2 is for an obedience to Jesus Christ. They aren't to compromise, but to comply with God's standards, with his word. They are not to be stubborn, but to submit. They are chosen to be sanctified, chosen to be obedient, also chosen to receive forgiveness and cleansing through Christ's blood that we also read in verse 2, that they are no longer guilty for their sin, but the guilt has been taken. They've been washed in Jesus' blood. They've been redeemed by the Saviour. And it's only those who have been chosen by God for these blessings that can experience God's grace, which he ends verse 2 with, "May grace be multiplied to you." The grace of God being that help, that assistance, that presence, that strength that they need, because they are Christians and they are oddballs. Exiles. They're not fitting in. And they need God's grace, which is sufficient in trouble and suffering and persecution. And it's only those who are chosen by God who not only can experience God's grace, but experience God's peace, that peace with him. And that peace is so important because it's that peace that Christ brings. He is called the Prince of Peace. To bring these two parties who were hostile together. To bring a bridge between over this chasm that we cannot cross. And he brings us to his Father. Without his peace, without this peace with God, there is constant fighting, constant rebelling, no reconciliation. I wonder if any of these things which are significant to these people here that Peter is writing to describes you. Do you sense a disconnect with society, its values, its agendas? If you do, then you are in exile and chosen by God. Do you have neighbours who don't know Jesus, who don't love him, who don't believe in him? Then you also are in exile and yet chosen by God. Are you pursuing holiness, God's way, God's standard, obedience? Do you seek his forgiveness regularly because you know you're a sinner? Well, then you're in exile, but you belong to God. Do you struggle with sinful desires? Do you struggle with the pressures of the heart and the sin in the heart? Do you desire purity? Do you want to live God's holy standard? Then you are in exile, but you are chosen in God. Are you growing in holy hatred to sin? Are you growing in hatred to its deadly desires and fatal spread? Do you want to get rid of it? Are you tired of sinning? Do you love the cleansing, refreshing, restoring power of Christ's blood? If you do, then you are an exile and you are chosen by God. See, this little reminder of who you are is such a stabilizing influence in the world in which we live. And it's important during times of suffering or mockery or ridicule or persecution. But it's not only of who you are, but there's another thing that Peter reminds his friends. Not just of who they are, but he reminds them of what God has done, what he's done in the past. Yes, he has chosen them. But not only that, he knew them beforehand. There is this word foreknowledge, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That word, it's where we get our English word prognosis from. When you have a disease and you say, "Oh, doctor, what's the prognosis? Am I going to be healed or not?" It's to know beforehand, to make arrangements beforehand. Well, here, God knew beforehand whom he would choose, not because he saw in advance you would be a good person and you would try your best, but out of his sheer grace, he said, "I'm going to choose." It's only because of his mercy. And that's that foreknowledge. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul describes it this way. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And that's great, but yet it's humbling because you begin to realize, oh, it wasn't me who chose God. It wasn't me who decided to follow Christ, but it was he who chose me first, who influenced me by his Spirit, which caused me to desire Christ and want him. So he reminds them of what God did for them. He chose them. He knew them beforehand, this foreknowledge. He set them apart for holiness or for sanctification, that is, to become more like Christ, that is his purpose for them. He caused them to be born again, to receive new life, which we read in verse 3. We touched a bit on that this morning where Lydia's heart was opened. Well, this, Peter is reminding of what God did. He caused you to be born again. Verse 3, again, he gave them real hope, a hope that is based upon the resurrection of Jesus, which is another thing that he did. He raised his son from the dead, which is, I need to emphasize this, is a critical foundation stone of the Christian faith. If we remove the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from that, Christianity falls. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ was not raised, then we're liars. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. We misrepresent him." There are more reasons to show and tell, but I don't have time. But Jesus was raised physically from the dead. There are people who believe that he only was raised spiritually. That is not true. There are some who say, what matters most that doesn't really matter. It didn't really happen, but as long as you had have a resurrection experience in your heart, that's the thing that matters. And that's what this is teaching. Well, that's complete rubbish. Complete rubbish. Peter reminds them of what God did. He raised his son from the dead, and he would not allow him to stay there. He also gave them an inheritance in verse 4, and it describes the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept for them in heaven. With this inheritance, he's saying, God has written in his heavenly will that you will inherit the kingdom, that you will inherit eternal life. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? And he says the time when he'll come, he said, those who are on his right, he'll say, come to me, blessed of you, of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Wow. Wow. See, a parent's inheritance might be good, but our Heavenly Father's inheritance is literally out of this world. And this is one of the things that Peter reminds them of what God did. He chose them. He knew them beforehand. He set them apart for holiness, caused them to be born again, gave them real hope, raised Jesus from the dead, and gave them an inheritance. But that's not all. Not only does he remind them of what God had done for them in the past, but he tells them what God is continuing to do for them in the present. He says he is sanctifying you, changing them. He's keeping that for them right at this point in time. Verse 4, he says, being kept for you in heaven. Can't take it away. Not only is he keeping that inheritance safe for them, he's keeping them safe. In verse 5, we read, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith. God is keeping them. That new life that he has given them through faith in Christ can't be lost. That's what he's telling them. They may lose their life, their physical life, but they will not lose their eternal life. And Jesus said it in a different way. No one can snatch them out of my hand or my Father's hand. No one. They are safe. He's reminding them of what God is doing in the present. Keeping their inheritance safe, keeping them safe. But also there's a pinch to this. In verse 6, he may also send suffering if it's necessary. In verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It is God to send blessing. It is God's choice to send blessing. It is God's choice also to bring suffering, as Job suffered. Who are we to say that God should only send us blessing and not suffering? How can we not, dare I say, thank God for the suffering that comes our way? Because if he has sent that suffering, which I believe he does, and he does it for a purpose, which is for our good, as Romans 8:28 says. And does it for, and he describes what that good is in verse 29, that we might be conformed more to the image of his son. So Peter reminds his friends what God not only has done for them, but is doing for them in the present. But there's another thing. Not only does he remind them of the past, the present, but also of the future, what God will do for them. In verse 5, he says he will give them full salvation when Jesus returns. This salvation is being kept. They're guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And also in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. But isn't salvation a past thing? Isn't salvation something that God has done in the past? It is. It is. But it's more than just that. It has a present element and it has a future element as well. We can say, and it is right to say, that we have been saved in the past from the penalty of our sin. Theologians call that justification. We are being saved in the present from the power of sin. And we call that sanctification. And we will be saved in the future from the presence of sin. And that is called glorification. And it's this last aspect of salvation that Peter is referring to here. So as well as reminding them of who they are, he reminds them of what God has done for them, what he is doing for them, and what he will do for them. And this way, Peter describes their salvation that cannot but help have a stabilizing effect and influence upon them as they face persecution in a place that hates Christians. And I'm convinced that it likewise has a stabilizing effect on Christians today in a place that hates them because of Christ. Why do we need this stabilizing influence? Well, like a yacht without a rudder, what's going to happen with it? It's going to tip over. There is an annual race in Australia, race between Sydney and Hobart. And it begins on Boxing Day. And it's called the Sydney-Hobart Yacht Race. And there have been a couple of times where a yacht has lost its keel. And what happens is that the yacht all of a sudden immediately capsizes. And obviously it's out of the race. Well, if we don't have the stabilizing influence of salvation, we are like a yacht without a rudder. See, we're in a spiritual battle. Christians are in a spiritual battle. And we have a formidable foe. His name is Satan. And he hates the church. He hates Jesus. He hates everything that represents and stands for Christ. And he will send wave after wave after wave of attack to rip down, to divide the church, to mess things up among God's family. See, we already live in an age where the Christian lifestyle beliefs are mocked and ridiculed. You know that. You should know that. Especially when we share biblical beliefs regarding homosexuality and marriage and gender issues. I was reading recently about the ex-leader of the Liberal Democrats, Tim Farron. He was attacked for suggesting that gay people are sinners. He was attacked by many people in the media for that. The comedian David Baddiel, I think that's how you pronounce his surname, I'm not too sure. Hopefully you know who I'm referring to. He called him a fundamentalist Christian homophobe. Well, that's an attack. That's ridicule, that's mockery. Conservative MP for the Isle of Wight, Andrew Turner, was told to resign by the party whip for saying that homosexuality is wrong and is a danger to society. The church is under pressure. Christians are in the firing line. And it's not just here. It's in Australia as well. When our age of secular humanism plus cultural relativism rears its ugly head at you for being a Christian and for stating what you believe to be true, what's going to hold you up? What's going to support you? What's going to stabilize you so that you are not swamped or crushed under their aggression and intimidation and ridicule and mockery and discrimination and abuse? What's going to hold you up? This is where this letter is so important. To know who you are in Christ. To know what God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the creator of time itself, who gives breath to every single human and animal, who determines their place and their life. He is the one who has done good things for you in the past and the present, and even has great things for you in store for the future. That and only that will give you a stabilizing influence as you face persecution and ridicule and discrimination and intimidation and aggression. See, nothing of what God has done, who he declares you to be, of what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do in the present, none of that can change. No one can change that. Not even Satan. Wow. No one can take that from me. And if you are a true believer tonight, nothing can take that from you. There is hope. Do you have that sort of confident hope? The eternal, that confident hope in the eternal weight of salvation that the God of all the universe has declared upon an unworthy sinner such as you. Does that give you confident hope? The details of that salvation, the intimate, mind-boggling details of the salvation, the heart-warming details of salvation, the soul-satisfying details of salvation. Do they cause you to rejoice and love the Lord Jesus more? See, even all of this that God has given us, it actually gives us the ability to rejoice in trials. That's amazing. You know where James starts his letter? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Do you have that sort of confident hope in the eternal weight of salvation? Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't because you are not yet a believer. I hope that you can see from what I've said, and hopefully what we'll see over the course of the next few months, that this is something attractive and worthwhile pursuing. That the God of all the earth would open up the floodgates of heaven in a sense and pour out love to undeserving sinners like us. Give his son, his own son, his precious beloved son, the darling of heaven, as the Puritan Flavel said. He gave him for sinners. Wow. I urge you to consider seriously what you are resting upon, what you are relying upon. There is a hymn which says, Christ is our rock, our solid rock, all else is sinking sand. On Christ the rock I stand, all else is sinking sand. On what or on whom are you relying? See, this is of utmost importance because of the age in which we live. It is an age which has relentless attacks upon true Christianity. You know, the LGBT community don't give a hoot about liberal churches. Don't care. Because they're trying to compromise. But they care about churches that are not willing to compromise and not willing to bend on Scripture. And they hold forth this unashamedly and say, thus says the Lord. And only by the grace of God here I stand. Churches like this are in the firing line. People who are willing to stand up and say the truth. This is of utmost importance because of the honor of Christ.
See, it's only the salvation that he offers that promises that stabilizing, settling influence that we so desperately need. And so it's no wonder Peter begins his letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may grace and peace be truly multiplied to all of you who really love Jesus."